We're going to be looking at a text from the book of James in the New Testament. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, the younger son of Mary. You know, for a supposedly practical little book, the letter from James has an awful lot of controversial statements in it. Count it all joy when you encounter many kinds of trials. Or, faith without works is dead. Or, let not many of you become teachers because you know you will incur stricter judgment. Or, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Come now, you rich, weep and wail for all the miseries coming upon you. And last, but certainly not least, the prayer of faith will heal the sick person. What mischief has been done with that last stanza through the years? Pound per pound and page per page, this little book of moral exhortations and warnings and promises is as controversial as any writing in the New Testament. Martin Luther famously struggled with this letter more than any other because he said it preached so little of Christ. But I'm glad that James is in the New Testament. It certainly needs faithful interpretation, there's no doubt, if it's to be used profitably by believers. That means we obviously need to understand who wrote it, to whom he wrote it, why he wrote it, and especially how it interacts with both the Old Testament and the New. If we do our homework, if we properly and accurately interpret this epistle, I am confident that it can bear much fruit for Christians today. William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, said this about the translation of the word, but it could equally apply to the interpretation or preaching of the word. He said, "It opens the window to let in the light. It breaks the shell that we may eat the kernel. It pulls aside the curtain that we may look into the holy place. It removes the cover of the well that we might come by the water." Brothers and sisters, the letter from James, I would argue, does in fact preach Christ, but in its own unique and highly Jewish way. Our text for the Lord's Day is James chapter 1, and I'll be reading the first four verses from this epistle. So you're welcome, and if you'd like to turn in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here ends the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, the grass withers and the flower falls, but we know that the Word of God stands forever. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts now be pleasing to you, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I want you to suppose for a minute that you had no idea that the passage I just read was from the Bible. Let's say you're at the beach, and one of those planes flies over, dragging a message banner behind it. And the message is, let's say, from some local ministry in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And the message says, "Consider it pure joy when hard times fall upon you." Now admit it, you probably would not say in that moment, "What a profound message of spiritual encouragement." You might be more likely to say, "Oh great, another passage from Pastor Wacko in Myrtle Beach." My wife hates when I say that, but that's what I would call the guy. The passage seems to get close to absurdity, does it not? It is one of the reasons that James is considered a difficult letter to interpret. But now I've often found it true that when you come across a difficult text, if you work at it, if you mine its truth through study, you can really be blessed, even more perhaps than the more familiar or accessible passages. So I want us all today to put on our scholarly hard hats and sort of go down into the mine to see what truth we can mine from this passage. The first thing I want to do is to recognize together that James is a realist. He knows that life is not without difficulties. He says to his fellow Christians who once used to live in Jerusalem with him but have now been dispersed throughout through the previous persecutions of Saul of Tarsus, he says that life is full of trials. He does not say if you meet trials in life. He says when you come upon trials of various kinds. And you have to understand from James' point of view and from the biblical point of view, these things are not just frequently occurring accidents. It is the will of God that we suffer in a fallen world. Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted or given to us that we not only believe in Christ, but that we suffer for Him. It's been granted to us, ordained for us. And James is speaking of that kind of suffering, certainly suffering for the sake of the gospel, but not just that kind of suffering. He says here, the trials are various. People suffer in different ways for different reasons, but all suffer trials. I told my wife Nancy recently as I visited in a nursing home. It's been 30 years now, counting some time in the seminary when I visited in a nursing home. And I said to her, after all that visitation and all those years, I was struck again and sort of dumbfounded by the reality of suffering when we visited with an elder emeritus at our church in Charlotte who is an extraordinary and godly man but is now completely incapacitated through his disease and was unable even to speak to me. And it just struck me again how in this realm all suffer and all are suffering to some degree. Godly elders are not exempt from that. Even the brother of Jesus himself, James, got no free pass. The believers James is writing to had already experienced the sharp pains of persecution in the first century, persecution for their faith. But James is writing about all suffering that all believers experience here. So this sermon is directly relevant to every person in this room. You will suffer. Many of you are suffering. How are you to respond when you meet with your appointed trials of various kinds? But of course, the part of the passage that's so hard to interpret is what occurs next in this sentence. He says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Really, James? Count it all joy. Yes, count it all joy. But let's first say what James is not saying in this text. He is not saying that every believer should feel all-encompassing, joyful emotion every minute that you undergo a severe trial. You're not called to enjoy the trial itself as though the trial itself were a pleasure to you. James knew what the writer to the Hebrews knew when he said, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So for instance, when my father found out in the mid-1980s that an incompetent and brown-nosing guy in his company had been given the CEO position that my father had really been groomed for many years and that virtually the entire company expected him to receive, the day that he found out this frankly incompetent man received the position, God was not requiring my father to come home from work that day and say to his family, how happy I am to hear this. When a neighbor tells you that their little boy has leukemia, you're not expected to say to them, you should rejoice in this great news. When a parent finds out that their grown child has just declared himself or herself an atheist, as some friends of ours recently experienced, You are not commanded to hold a celebratory party. That would be wacko. So what are we required to do? James says, count it all joy. When I did some digging into the meaning of that word in the English, count or counting, I was frankly fascinated by what it comes from in the Greek language. It comes from the same root word from which we get the English word hegemony. Now, that's a great word, hegemony, H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y. The word hegemony is used today mainly to describe the exercise of power through national influence by a strong state over a weaker state. Not through a direct military attack, but perhaps through military threatening, through cultural influence, through economic power, a strong state influencing a weaker state or states around it. You hear this a lot today, for instance, in describing the way the current nation of Iran is trying to influence events throughout the Middle East. Iran is the hegemon, extending its hegemony throughout the region. So what is James really saying here? He's saying, let joy have its influence over the trials of your life. Let joy be the ruler, as it were, the hegemon. For the Christian, joy is the most powerful state. And James is saying, let it have its due influence over the state of suffering that Christians also experience. This does not deny that suffering is painful. It does not call things like disease and crime and spiritual apostasy or depression inherently good things. But my friends, there is good news for you in this passage. First of all, you do not have to make believe in the Christian life. Ever. Ever. You do not have to pretend that prayer is a magic trick that makes things that are bad instantly into something good. You do not have to pay some spiritual guru who will teach you some hidden technique for managing emotions. And you never have to fake anything by plastering some bright yellow religious smiley face over a gaping wound in your soul. But James is saying this. Let joy be the hegemon over your inevitable sorrow. Let it have its influence. Let it have its sway. Give it rule over the trials. When he says, count it all joy, this is not a verb, a Greek verb of emotion, but a thought. So this is not how you instantly feel about a circumstance, but how you should start to think about them. Related to this, there's another bit of word study that I think will help us here. When James says, count it all joy, the word all there is an adjective modifying joy. It's not a noun. He is not saying you should think of every single thing as inherently joyful, but instead as reckoning it as being joyful. It's modifying joy. So it's saying let it be true joy. Let it be authentic joy in the midst of your trial. So if this authentic joy in the face of trials is an influence which comes from thinking a certain way, what is that way that we should think? See, now we're drilling down. Now we're getting close to the mother lode in this text. James says in verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The word testing here is not the kind of testing that we all had to endure in chemistry class in high school where you're trying to show how much you've accomplished or how much you know. It is testing in order to train or improve something that's already there. It's like resistance training. When a person walking for exercise carries weights in her hands in order to strengthen the muscles in her arms. Christians already have faith in Christ, but their faith is strengthened through the experience of undergoing trials. The Apostle Peter writes in the very next book of the Bible after James, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith, like gold, is improved by fire, the fire of trials and suffering. And what is this faith that's being strengthened through trials? Is it faith in yourself? That's what the Disney movies all say, isn't it? You need to believe in yourself. Look inside yourself for what you need. Is it faith in our own power to endure, a kind of a spiritual machismo? Is it faith in the power of Christian faith? The answer is no, no, and no. Faith, John Calvin says, is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise of Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Faith is a firm confidence in God's intention to be kind to us, benevolent to us, based upon the promise of Christ. That is what is strengthened in us, our faith in our Father, not through everything going easily in our lives, but through many things going hard and being found faithful through the trial. Like a parent who will not pamper his children in every circumstance, but lets them experience some opposition and frustration and even sorrow in life in order to train them to deal with these things and to develop their character, this is all ultimately for our good. Yet not just that, it also has to do with God Himself. Let me ask you, what do you think brings the most praise and glory and honor to God, as Peter used those words? Having faith when things go easily in our lives, when the living is easy and the cotton is high, or when things are hard and you have to pray to take the next step. God has yet another purpose in strengthening our faith through our trials, and that is that He would be praised for it and for them. Everything I am saying is confirmed by what comes next. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. These trials that test us are producing something important in us, and that is spiritual steadfastness. And steadfastness is more than just hanging on by the fingernails, folks. Biblical steadfastness, or patience, or endurance, has been described as engaged waiting, militant patience, staying power, spiritual toughness, and my favorite, faith stretched out. This kind of character trait can only come with time as trials are endured and spiritual muscle memory develops. This is why, as an aside, this is why older Christians ought to be honored and even revered in the covenant life of the church instead of sacrificed at the altar of attracting and pandering to youth all the time. Older Christians should have this quality of resilience, this spiritual seasoning and toughness that comes from a lifetime of testing. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." The same kinds of trials that reduce unbelievers to bitterness, despair, and numbing their pain through illegal or illicit indulgences, those very same kinds of trials should produce in believers a deepening dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, my friends, we can never be defeated. We can be slandered. We can be robbed. We can be hurt. And we can be killed. But we cannot ever be defeated. This is what Paul means when he says that the fact that God did not remove a physical pain from his body as he'd asked him to do 3 times was useful to him. For as the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul responds to the Lord saying, I will boast then all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you seeing the pattern here now? A trial produces a test, which over time produces spiritual resilience or toughness, which is really just a deeper reliance upon the Lord Jesus. And finally, this leads to spiritual maturity and righteousness. And of course, the only reason any of this is true is because of the great trial that Christ endured for us in His temptation, in His betrayal and passion, and in His agonizing death. Christ endured all the suffering that we deserved as punishment, so that now all the suffering that is left for us in our lives is for our sanctification, never for our punishment. Never for punishment. Discipline is different than punishment in a judicial sense. So now, suffering and trials are nothing to us but spiritual fertilizer. Christ's obedience for us has put us securely in this gracious covenant, in a grace-based relation to a holy and loving and wise God, so that all this about counting trials as joy can now really be true. It is not wacko. Praise the Lord. I love what the Puritan Thomas Manton said about this passage. He said, "The weakness of Christ is stronger than the strength of men, so grace's worst is better than the world's best." And then he says, "Rejoicing in trials, yes, a Christian is a bird that can sing in the winter as well as in the spring. A believer can live in Moses' fire like a burning bush. He can burn and not be consumed. Yea, he can even dance in the fire." Brother, sister in Christ, are you a bird that can sing in the winter? Do you dance in the midst of the fiery trials of your life? Why will you not let, as James says, why will you not let steadfastness have its full effect and transform you? Look, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, you are going to suffer in this life anyway. Why not let it have its full effect? Your faith is going to be tested anyway. That's going to happen. Allow yourself to become one who sings in the winter and dances in the fire. Why not be that one who has steadfastness, and steadfastness having its full effect? This is spiritual maturity. This is righteousness. This is completeness. Okay, I'm the visiting preacher today, so I have the freedom to really get in your business. I want to ask you, do you even care about spiritual maturity? Do the choices you make in your life reflect that? What else are you going to value in this life more than spiritual maturity? Friends, I heard a talk radio program in Charlotte several weeks ago in which grown men were calling in to say which athlete they could be if they could choose to be any sports star. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, this world has nothing better than spiritual maturity. Sanctification is the highest good available on this earth. Spiritual maturity and integrity is exactly what James is speaking about in verse 4 when he says, "It is all that so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's the goal. Here's the key to having that complete maturity that allows you to sing in the winter and dance in the fire. Here it is. You've waited for it till now. It is simply this: believe the Christian gospel. Let the gospel of Jesus be the hegemon, the powerful state of mind that wields influence over all other states of mind and emotion. Thus you must believe that you and all the saints of history have been chosen and adopted by God into the heavenly community for Jesus' sake. And that as the sons of God, our Father is training us to be like Him. And while we'll never have His limitless power, His omniscience, or His omnipresence, in other words, we'll never be God, not in this life, not in the life to come, yet we will share in His holiness, in His own divine nature or character. That is God's promise to us. God said over and over in the Old and the New Testaments, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. And so knowing that, He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He imputes His holiness to us in our justification, and then imparts His holiness in our sanctification. And it comes largely through the testing of faithful suffering through trials. That is how it is administered in many respects. Here, in these times of trial, our dependence on Jesus grows and grows stronger. Here, the muscle memory of the soul is developed. The Christian should be able to say, I'm getting through things today that I could not have gotten through before because the Lord is working on my sanctification. And I'm in His hands. And sometimes He stretches me. And I think I will break. Sometimes it hurts to be in the Lord's hands. But I am more complete in my holiness afterwards than I was before. And even if I don't sing through every moment of that trial, I do sing. Yes, I still sing with the saints on the Lord's day, exhorting one another and encouraging one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Friends, see how faithful suffering binds Christians together in a new and stronger corporate body and bonds of love. You notice how James addresses the readers here in verse 2 as dear brothers. Do you know how many times he uses that expression in this short letter? 13 times, or some version of it. We are in this together, this crucible of suffering, this school of the soul, which is the family of God. And we need to see ourselves as being purified and sanctified and perfected together by God's grace. So, dear brothers and sisters, my fellow sufferers, this is how we have joy in various trials, singing in the winter and dancing in the fire, through suffering together with hope in Christ. In conclusion, I want to tell you about Lloyd John Ogilvie, who was once certainly a pastor, but also a chaplain of the United States Senate. And the year he went through the greatest trials of his life, his beloved wife had undergone 5 major surgeries, plus radiation and chemotherapy. Several of his staff members had departed, and the workload had increased dramatically. Problems of various sorts loomed ahead of him. Discouragement assaulted his feelings. He's very honest about all this, but at the end of that year, he wrote these words: "The greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it, artesian joy. When I had every reason to feel beaten, I felt joy. In spite of everything, God gave me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate me from Him. It was not happiness or jolliness, but a constant flow of the Spirit of God through me. At no time did He give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it to on my timetable, but that He was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day. And that is grace. Joy is always the result of grace." Do you have this artesian joy welling up in your heart as you soldier through your life? This joy, this sweet fruit of union and communion with Christ. That is what James wants for us. He wants us to understand that it's not just going through trials that strengthens us. It breaks many people. but it is going through trials as those who are in Christ, united to Him through faith. It is knowing that God always rigorously perfects those whom He royally elects, and that Christ is always right there with us in the crucible in which He has placed us. Let that thought control, and let that confidence in Christ be the hegemon over your emotional life. And in so doing, you will begin to give rule to joy. Then we can truly say with Paul, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, the giver of trials, the giver of grace, the giver of the Holy Spirit. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when various trials come upon you.